I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20. We're going to begin there this evening. We're at the close of Paul's journeys, and here in Acts chapter 20, he determines to go to Jerusalem. We pick up in verse 16. Text says, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. He began receiving warnings about chains and tribulations, difficulties, when he would arrive there. Chapter 20 and verse 23 says, well, I'll begin in verse 22, see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Also in chapter 21, verse 4, as he makes his way back towards Jerusalem, it says, finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. On down in verse 10 through 12, we find many other believers begged him not to go. Particularly mentioned here is a prophet named Agabus in verse 10, who came down from Judea. It says, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. We see why once we get into the latter part of chapter 21. He has trouble there. He's ultimately arrested and tried. We pick up in chapter 21 and verse 26, and we'll read through verse 36, because this lays the foundation for where we're ultimately going to go, and that's in chapter 24, which is Paul on trial. And these events are the focus of that trial. Verse 26 says, now Paul has arrived in Jerusalem. It says, Paul then took the men the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander, his name is Claudius Lysias, and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him, commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried out one thing, some another. When he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, away with him. So he asks to be able to speak to the crowd. We find that in chapter 22, all the way down through verse 21. This chapter is Paul telling them about his conversion to Christ. And at the conclusion of it, we see the response of the crowd. In verse 21, it says, Paul said, depart from me, I will send you from here. This is the Lord speaking to Paul, to the Gentiles, and they listened to him, verse 22, until this word, this is the crowd, the mob, And they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." As the next few verses go on, Paul is taken into custody. Chapter 23 gives us the account of him being taken before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will, and being tried down through verse 10 of chapter 23. Verse 11 and down through 22, it's found out, it's discovered that there's a plot against Paul's life. The commander, Claudius Lysias, decides to send Paul to Caesarea for his safety and turns him over to Felix. We see the beginning of a letter in verse 25, chapter 23, verse 25. He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned he was a Roman." And he continues, "I wanted to know that the reason they accused him. I brought him before their council, found out he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him worthy of death or chains. When it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you. Also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." And so they take Paul there to Caesarea. And then we pick up in chapter 24, verse 1 and following. I'm going to read the first four verses there. As we see Paul being brought before this governor by the name of Felix, and his accusers lay their charges against him. Chapter 24, I'll read the first four verses. It says, "After 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'Seeing that through you, Felix, if you will, we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us.'" The term orator that's used there in verse 1, translated lawyer in the New International Version, it was a word that was used to refer to one who was hired as a professional speaker, one who was hired to make a skillful presentation of a case in court. His training was not legal. His training was rhetorical or rhetoric. He was trained in public speaking. And so this man, Tertullus, begins his speech with flattery in order to secure favor with Felix. Rhetoric manuals emphasize winning the judge's favor with flattery. Nothing uncommon there. But Tertullus spent almost as much time on his introduction flattering the judge as he did on the specific charges against Paul. Speakers could apologize for wearying the official. Verse 4 there, "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further." Apologize for this as if they'd not really finished praising him. This was a rhetorical technique for flattering someone even beyond the limits of one's own rhetorical skills or credibility. "I'm just incapable of praising you adequately. I don't have the words. You're just such a wonderful guy." His assessment of Felix is interesting. "Great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." History tells us that Felix was a master of cruelty and lust. During his governorship, insurrections and anarchy increased throughout Palestine. His brutality intensified the Jews' hatred of Rome, led to greater civil unrest, proliferation of rebellious movements. In fact, some have blamed the Jewish war on the tyranny of Felix, even though it began 6 years after Nero removed him from office. Many Jews would have been quite shocked to hear this high priest's mouthpiece this eloquent lawyer, attributing a long period of peace and reforms to Felix's administration. And so Paul's accusers make themselves out to be allies of Rome. In verses 5 through 9, he then presents three false charges against Paul. I'll read those verses. He says, "For we have found this man a plague, a pestilent fellow," some translations say, "a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So verse 5, the three charges here. The first one, he's a troubler, a stirrer up of riot, one stirring up riots, rather. My translation says he's a plague, a creator of dissension, pestilent fellow. It's actually a translation of the word of a word that, of course, means a pestilence or a disease. This first charge had political overtones because Rome, of course, placed great emphasis on maintaining order throughout its empire. So this was a serious charge. He accused him of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This charge also was concerned with the government because Tertullus made it appear that Christianity was divorced from the Jewish religion. Rome permitted Judaism as a legal religion, but it would not tolerate any new religions. He described it as a sect, which is not a derogatory term in and of itself. It means a party, it means a faction, it means a school. But he used it to imply that Paul's teaching was cultish, that it was bizarre, that it was not in conformity with Roman standards as a legal religion. He said in verse 6 that he had tried to desecrate the temple or profane the temple. This would have had political overtones in a way because the Romans had given the Jews permission to execute any Gentiles who went inside the barrier of the temple. Profaning the temple was a capital charge. Inciting the people to riot against Rome was high treason. Tertullus could accuse Paul only of trying to desecrate the temple because no witnesses could prove that he'd actually taken a Gentile inside the temple. His statement that the Jews who had seized Paul would have judged him according to their law was, according to Luke's account that we just read in chapter 21, just a flat-out lie. They were in the process of killing him rather than taking him for a fair trial. What can we get out of this? Well, don't expect unbelievers to play fair. Remember Naboth, his vineyard. Ahab wants his vineyard. Naboth doesn't want to sell it to him. It's been in his family. Ahab talks to Jezebel and she says, "This is an easy problem, easy solution. Hire some scoundrels, bring him into court, accuse him of blasphemy, take him out and stone him to death. Vineyard is yours." Simple. Similar effort was made regarding Jesus when he was on trial by the great Sanhedrin. Bring forth false witnesses who couldn't agree among themselves. Christ tells his followers to expect the same treatment. John 15, verse 20, "Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." He said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Don't be surprised, whether it's your neighbors, whether it's somebody in the workplace, somebody at school, who because of your views, because of your stand for morality, because of your stand for truth in whatever fashion, that you're attacked, that you're maligned, that you're accused, should be expected. And unbelievers do not play fair. Paul defends himself against his accusers in verses 10 through 15. As soon as he was given permission to do so, the defendant in a case like this would speak after the accuser in Roman trials. Paul compliments Felix, but it's a bit more honest than that of Tertullus. He simply points out that Felix's experience in governing Judea made it more pleasing for him to give his defense before him. Verse 10, it says, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, that's true, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And so in verse 10, Paul points out very clearly that he says, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. Falsely accused, brought up on false charges, mistreated, maligned, and he's answering cheerfully. Do you respond cheerfully under similar circumstances, in much less intimidating circumstances? A lot of people would have given in to discouragement. A lot of people would have become bitter toward their accusers. He says, I'm cheerful about this opportunity to speak and to answer these charges. He gave several points in his own defense in verses 11 through 13. He says he had not gone to Jerusalem to cause a riot. In fact, he hadn't been there long enough to instigate a riot. He said even his accusers could not cite an instance where he instigated a riot in the city. He'd gone to Jerusalem to worship. Fact is, he was not obligated to disprove the accusations. His accusers were obligated to prove them. Paul simply pointed out that they were unable to do this. He confessed that he was a believer in Christ. Verses 14 and 15. He insisted that he worshiped according to the words of the prophets. He admitted that he believed in a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Roman lawyers also had defenses for those who confessed their guilt, for those who admitted that the deed that they'd done was wrong. They could claim that they meant well. They could claim that they could rather simply ask for pardon. Paul didn't do either of these. When he admitted to the deed, he didn't admit it was wrong. He didn't ask for pardon. He simply stated the facts, stated them truthfully. And it could be said that he created a masterful defense. That's looking at it from that perspective. First, he points out that this is an issue of internal Jewish law. It's not a crime under Roman law. From a legal standpoint, confessing what was not a crime was a masterful rhetorical move. Then he made it clear that he worshiped the God of Israel. in conformity with the law and the prophets. His hope in the resurrection, he points out, is the same as that of his accusers. Christianity was an outgrowth, a fulfillment of the law and the prophets, not some new illegal religion. Paul shared his aim in life with Felix. Verses 16 through 21, he says, "This being so, this fact of the God that I worship according to the law and in the prophets, this resurrection of the dead in which I have hope, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many days, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a multitude nor with tumult. They ought to have been here. They, I should emphasize, ought to have been here before me to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found anything, any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." Paul points out that he wanted to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men. He wanted to continually be right with God. He wanted to be right with men. One who truly believed the hope he stated in verse 15 regarding the resurrection would certainly be careful to do right before God and others. This is an implied argument from probability. It was a strongly favored line of argument in ancient law courts. Paul wanted to be generous, bringing gifts to the people who were poor in that area. Almsgiving was highly regarded among the Jews, but it would not impress Felix, though he would regard it as being harmless. But it would lend credibility to Paul's solidarity or his unity with his people and with their ancestral customs. Again, on a probability argument, this point would make the charge of violating the temple appear to be quite absurd. He had appeared publicly, but he had not spoken publicly before the riot occurred. The lack of eyewitnesses in such a public place refuted his opponent's argument, especially when the chief witnesses had conveniently left and gone back to their home country after the feast. Paul affirmed he, in fact, was not the instigator of the disturbance. His accusers were. And since his accusers were not present to testify to his guilt, the charge could not be proved. Therefore, the charge should have been dismissed. The point in all this is to show how patiently, how logically, how fairly Paul dealt with all this. Though he was on trial for his life, he didn't allow his emotions to run away with him. He didn't hesitate to defend himself. He set forth the facts clearly, even when his accusers brought these false claims, called him names. I think this is a great example for believers when they find themselves under attack. Some Christians think it's not the Christian thing to do to stand up for yourself. They think that being humble means that you have to tolerate abuse, even if the allegations are false. I think this account shows otherwise. Roman magistrates, as Paul lays this out, would view this as a matter of internal religious disputes, nothing on which to judge a case of Roman law. Again, the case would have been dismissed, should have been dismissed. The fact that it was not was an injustice to Paul. Verses 22 and 23 goes on to say, "When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case.' So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or to visit him." It's unlikely that Felix could have ruled in Judea for several years without learning something about the faith. Whether Claudius Lysias ever came to Caesarea or not was beside the point. The case had been postponed indefinitely. In fact, it is likely that the claim to be waiting for this testimony from Lysias was only a pretext to continue holding Paul, because it simply was not expedient politically for him to release Paul and risk damaging his very fragile relationship with the Jewish Sanhedrin. These privileges that are referred to in verse 23 commanded the centurion to keep Paul, let him have liberty, told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or to visit him. These privileges were fitting for a Roman citizen who'd not been convicted of a crime. Paul was a Roman citizen. He'd not been convicted. We've mentioned that already. Interesting twist of events here in verses 24 and 25. We see Paul before Felix again, but in truth we see Felix before Paul this time. Verses 24 and 25 says, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. We know a few things about Felix. Already talked about him a little earlier. He was governor of Judea. He was appointed to this position by Claudius Caesar about 2 years before meeting Paul. Not a lot of good things to say about this man. He was unprincipled. He was ungodly. He was a scheming politician. He had been a slave, but he won his freedom and he curried favor with the imperial court. The Roman historian Tacitus bitingly summed up Felix's character with this terse comment. He said, he exercised royal power with the mind of a slave. Mentions he was married to Drusilla. She was the youngest and said to have been the most beautiful daughter of King Agrippa I. At the age of 16, she'd married the ruler of a small kingdom in Syria. Soon afterward, Felix enticed her to leave her husband and to become his third wife. Around this time, she was 20 years old. So Felix's marriage to Drusilla was his third. He had to break up her marriage in order to secure her. And this is who Paul found himself standing before. Two guilty people. Two people living in sin. Paul had a message for both these individuals. A message that could change the lives of this governor and his illegitimate wife. His message is mentioned concisely there in verse 25. As he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. It would have been quite tempting for Paul to present a mild message here designed to win Felix's favor. Instead, he declared truth that condemned both Felix and Drusilla's lifestyle. Three very simple points. Point one, righteousness. We're all without it. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, we're told in Isaiah chapter 64. Our only hope of righteousness is in Christ himself. Point two, self-control. Felix was a controller who himself was out of control. Like many people, he was interested in controlling others, but he couldn't control himself. Do you have problems with self-control? Christ offers self-control to those who can't control themselves, to those who can't control their own lusts, who can't control their desires, who can't control their habits. Point three, judgment to come. This took a lot of courage from Paul. He's telling the judge that he's going to be someday judged himself. This is a truth that we all need to face, truth that we all need to prepare for. Hebrews 9:27, people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Felix made a well-known mistake here, an error in calculation. We don't know what happened after this, but his response here is remarkable and well-known. Verse 25, when he says he was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Felix trembled, if you will, some translations say, as Paul finished his message, but he chose to procrastinate. It's been said that when you wait, all that happens is you get older. But that's not really true. When you wait, not only do you get older, but you get more set in your ways. It gets more difficult to change. That phrase, to be set in your ways, is a phrase that's used of concrete setting. Give it time. Wait long enough and it's impossible to change it. It's always a mistake to put off turning to Christ. Felix continues in his old ways. We see his greed, we see his duplicity in verse 26 where it says, "Meanwhile," he says, "go away and I'll call you when there's a convenient time," verse 25. Verse 26, it says, "Meanwhile, he also hoped for a bribe. He hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, in spite of the injustice of it, left Paul bound." Later stories told of the Roman Emperor Domitian, who acquitted a philosopher for his wisdom, then retained him in detention so he could question him in private life. You're free to go, but you're not going anywhere. So I want to keep you here for my own personal use. By the way, how many angels can dance on a pinhead? I understand that was 1,500 years later, but I want you here to ask questions. Believers will be mistreated for their faith if they live their faith. When being mistreated, there's nothing wrong with pointing out facts in order to defend yourself against false charges. Because of Paul's courage, Felix now understood more about the gospel. Do others know more about the gospel because of you? Because of how you live your life? Do they know more about the gospel because of me? Felix had serious changes that he needed to make to his life. Are there changes that you need to make in your life? Are there changes I need to make in my life? Felix chose to wait for a more convenient time to change his heart, to change his life, to save his soul. This is the most convenient time to do what you need to do. Remember, if you wait, all that happens is you get harder. You get more set in your ways. You don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for me. Let's stand together and sing, please.